What are you passionate about? Let me ask you that. What really drives you? What do you enjoy doing more than anything? And where does God fit in the middle of all that? You know, our country is probably more divided than it's ever been. You know, we could say, well, the Civil War divided us, but I don't know. I think we're more divided at a foundational level, having to do with how we view life and morality and values and things of that nature. And we need Jesus. We desperately need Jesus. He's the only one who can break down the dividing walls between us all. So, you know, people get defined by the media, don't they? We know that. It's not always a good thing, is it? But how many of you think a president should make all of his decisions based on what the newspapers say? Boy, we'd all be a mess, right? Or leading by public opinion, you know, it could be disastrous if we did that. You know, and in fact, there's a reason why our forefathers made this country a republic, because there were some principles they wanted to remain in place, despite what popular opinion became. But 3 years into Jesus' ministry, he asked his disciples, what has the media been saying about me lately? What's the popular opinion about who I am? And we read in Matthew 16, verse 13, that he says, who do the people say the Son of Man is? Disciples, who do the people say the Son of Man is? And the answer, well, Jesus, the local papers say, no, not really, but we could say that, right? That you are one of the prophets, or you're like someone like Jeremiah or Elijah, someone from the past that is speaking to us again. And then he says, what about you? Who do you say I am? What about you? You guys, you've been with me for 3 years. Who do you say I am? And Peter makes that great confession in verse 16. You're the Christ, the Son of the living God. We have been with you on this 3-year camping trip, Jesus. We've heard you teach. We've seen the things you've done. We know you are the promised one. And Jesus replies, verse 17, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by man, but by my Father in heaven. And I tell you that you are more than Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not overpower it. What a great and awesome statement that Jesus makes there. Peter makes that bold statement, and Jesus says, I will build my church on this rock, and the gates of hell will not overcome. But what are some things that you do for fun? What are some things that you do for fun? I want you to think about that. How do you fill your time? You know, if our life was a jar, okay, let's look at this. This is you, right? Last week I talked about a backpack. Well, this is you this week, all right? You're a jar. And right now it's empty, right? What do you put in there? You're saying, well, that's a big jar. Well, we are big jars, aren't we? Paul calls us jars of clay. But what do you put in here? When we put God first, the rest of life fits around that. But when we put God last, sometimes he doesn't even fit in the jar. Isn't that true? And I want to talk to you about three primary rocks. And a lot of people say, well, I've got so much going on in my life, I just don't have time for the things going on in church. Well, you know what? We shouldn't expect people to be at every function, at everything that happens at church. And some people do that, and that's great. That's awesome. But I don't think, you know, that's always a wise use of our time. I would say three foundational rocks are important for you. I would say one of those rocks would be an hour of worship. And we do that when you come to Sunday morning worship. That's one rock that I would put in that jar first. Second would be 1 hour of Bible study, whether that's Sunday school or ladies' Bible study or a small group, some form of Bible study. But I wouldn't say you have to go to all of them. That's just not right sometimes, because you can overextend yourself, and you can, as I talked about last week, you can get glutted on the Word of God and forget about the third rock you put in the jar, and that's 1 hour of service. And that should be in that jar as well. 1 hour of service. So if everybody in the church could commit to those 3 hours, 1 hour of worship, 1 hour of Bible study, and 1 hour of service, that's 3 hours of your week. How many hours do you have the whole week? If everybody could do that, and I know that's an ideal, but if everybody could do that, then you wouldn't have some people doing 20 hours a week or more. And you know who you are. There are people that do that because the other people don't commit those three rocks. And I think we should all do that because Christ said he'll build his church on what? This rock. This rock. What did Jesus say about his church? Well, first of all, if you notice from that Matthew 16 passage, he says, I will build my church. I will. Who's building the church? It's not us. We say, well, yeah, it's through the human effort. No, it is not. I would say more than that is the human surrender to the fact that Jesus builds his own church. It's the acknowledgement of that. I mean, so much study, so much literature has been produced talking about how to grow a megachurch. But you know, Jesus builds his church. That's who builds the church. He says, I will build this church. It is not our church as much as it is his church. You know, you think about it. This can happen for any church with the right heart. We know that, you know, his statement that he is the rock. Well, that's the foundation of everything. And we as a church, you know, we've committed to this statement. It's been in the bulletin for a long time now. Love God, love others, serve the world. And that's really that three-hour concept, isn't it? If you look closely, love God, love others, serve the world. Jesus died, was buried, and rose again. He ascended to heaven. He sent his Holy Spirit back to his believers. And Peter, because of this, was able to stand. Yeah, Peter ran away, but after Pentecost, Peter stood, didn't he? Because he had the fortification of the Holy Spirit, which we all need, so we really need to run to God first. And when we run to God, what happens? Well, we find the community of believers, and we bolster one another as we encourage one another, not tear each other down, bolster and encourage one another, and then we're fortified to go and serve others. Because we need that spiritual fortification. That rock has to be our foundation or we fall. So what happened to the church after Pentecost? Well, it exploded everywhere, didn't it? You read the book of Acts and you see how it's going everywhere from 3,000 people to 5,000. And then a few years later, you know, half the city of Jerusalem seems to come to Christ. It's amazing the effect. And over the first decade, throughout the entire Roman Empire, 3/4 of the population had a connection, a personal commitment to Christ, or they knew somebody committed to Christ. That's impressive when you think about it. In just 10 years' time, the Roman Empire knew about Jesus. Why was that? Because the people were committed to love God, love the community of believers, and serve. You know, the Roman Empire actually made several statements through many philosophers and other people, but they noted it's the Christians who bury the dead when nobody else does. It's the Christians who pick up the trash when nobody else does. It's the Christians who help each other out when nobody else does. It made an impact on the world. The church was amazing. And in many parts of the world today, the church is still exploding. I mean, you look at it, it's massive, amazing, uncontrollable growth in China, Korea, Nigeria, East Africa, Eastern Europe. The church is exploding. People are loving God and loving others. We look at our culture and what we're staring at our belly buttons, aren't we? Because of all the distractions. You know, I don't care what political background you are. We follow Jesus. I don't care what they say on the news anymore. We follow Jesus. There are too many smoke screens that the enemy throws in front of us, so we forget to love and show kindness to people. We are followers of the King of Kings. What does any of that matter at the end of the day? Yes, it's important, but it's not nearly as important. What are you going to put in that jar first? What goes in there first? The church is fairly dormant in America compared to the rest of the world. We're losing ground in the United States. According to a Gallup survey, and this was done over 10 years ago, 41% of people would say that they are part of a church. That number has been pretty constant since the 1940s. But only 20% of people on any given weekend attended some service where they gather with other believers. And by the year 2050, according to statistics, experts predict that that will be down 10%. All we have to do is look across the big pond and see what happened to the church. And that's coming our way. Unless we're different. Church is not an institution of the state. Church is not an institution even of society. Church is a living organism empowered by the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is not limited to walls or boundaries or territories. It invests in the human heart. And when the human heart changes, we change others by our behavior. It's amazing. So what are we going to do? I mean, less than 15% of churches in America are growing. Less than 15%. And less than 1% of those are growing by actually bringing unbelievers into the church rather than trading Christians back and forth. 1% of the 15% are reaching the lost. Now, does that not terrify you? No wonder the church is not making an impact. Why is the church floundering in America? In some cases, it's because we gave up on what we believe in. I mean, how many times did we hear, there are two things you never discuss, religion and politics? Well, that's fine, because we don't aspire to a religion, do we? You know, one of the oldest definitions of religion is slavery. Slavery. And think about that. False religion is slavery. But we aspire to a relationship. Jesus blew all of that out of the water. I mean, Ken did very well to touch on the fact that Jesus talked to the good Samaritan. The woman at the well in Samaria. And that woman, you know, she really represents a lot of people, doesn't she? Messed up life. But there she stood, and Jesus shattered all of her preconceptions. Everything that she thought was true, Jesus changed. And he made this statement, "My worshipers will not worship in Jerusalem or on this mountain. They will worship me in spirit and truth." That means everywhere. Everywhere. And if believers are getting together in a house and worshiping God, that's church. And that doesn't fit with our preconceptions, does it? But it fits with what Jesus said. So what other preconceptions might keep us from reaching the lost? In other cases, we become legalistic or dogmatic. We say we don't like this or we act like that. We cannot be this or that. But it's part of who we are, part of our upbringing sometimes. And sometimes we lose the idea of grace and love and kindness. But in so many ways, what has happened over the past 50 to 60 years is that the church has continued to close ranks. We've become inward drawn. We've created our own version of everything. Instead of impacting the world, well, we have Christian schools, Christian business organizations, Christian music, Christian clubs, lots of ways we've disengaged from our communities and created our own. And because of this, we don't have the same impact in the world, and we wonder, how can we get back into the community? We no longer have the relationships to be the salt and the light because we've closed our ranks, and most of our circle is just Christians sometimes. It shouldn't be this way. What is God doing? Well, there is a powerful movement within the church, and that movement is the idea of going out there, making disciples. Christians have not darkened the doors of some places for centuries, but they used to. And we have to ask the question, why? Didn't Jesus say, on this rock I will build my church? Do you know what that rock was there in Caesarea Philippi as they were gathering around? There was a temple. There was a temple there to Baal. Later it was baptized into Greek culture, and it was a temple to Pan. And in fact, the rabbis of the day said that when the Messiah comes, the gates of Caesarea Philippi will crash down. Because they believed that was the gate to hell. That's the cultural background. It's the truth. Look it up. Research that. But Jesus says, I'm going to build my church where? Right on top of Satan's kingdom. And those gates are coming crashing down. And so where should the Christians go? Right into the heart of Satan's kingdom. But we have separated ourselves from those things, saying, oh, well, we don't go there. What if someone sees me? And I think to myself, that's where Jesus was. And who was standing outside criticizing that? The religious elite. Your teacher, he's in there with tax collectors and sinners. He's filth, he's dirt, he's horrible. He drinks wine. Think about that. Jesus jumped right into the middle of the mess. And people were drawn to him from every sector of society. Why? Because Jesus represented grace and truth. And he didn't have limits on where he could go because he was the Lord of all. It was his world and he was taking it back. And church, this is Jesus' world. And we need to take it back. Which means we have to darken the doors of where Christians just don't go. I've heard powerful testimonies, haven't we, about women who got together, they prayed together, and they went into strip clubs. I don't recommend men do that. But they did that. And they saved some off of the slave market. Because those women are being traded like slaves. And they've been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. But if they hadn't darkened the door of the strip club, no one would have come to Jesus. It takes that kind of passion and commitment to reach the lost. Because the unbelievers, by and large, have the assumption Christians don't love us. That's the stigma. That's the belief. They hate us. They would never care about us. And that's the overarching, predominant stigma of the church today. Now, how does that compare to the first century? And why is that true? And we don't like to hear these things. We hate to hear these things. But a thriving church sees new believers come out of darkness regularly. A thriving church follows Jesus wherever he goes. And sometimes those places are scary. Sometimes we don't want to go to those places. But I ask the question, if we look at our own community, Couts, look at this community. What are some ways we could serve that are maybe a little unorthodox? You know, we can create ministries within this church and do things. Or how about this? What if we went out there as groups and volunteered in some of those places that already exist? And what if we were a little salt and light in our community and took back the world for Jesus? Think about that. You know, I thought about, okay, we have a benevolence ministry. I'm not criticizing that. I think it's a great ministry. You know, in town we have a food pantry. Now, we could create a food pantry here in our own church. I mean, there are a lot of benefits to that. You can actually take donations from stores. They can write it off if you're an actual registered food pantry. I thought, or, you know, we can go and volunteer at that food pantry. Now, chances are, I mean, that's the Lutheran church. Chances are they probably won't let us, okay? But think of something like that. Where could we volunteer just for 1 hour out of our week and change the world for Jesus? Because you know what's true? I heard this from Ben Merrill years ago. You may not change the heart of the people you're serving, but don't disregard the people who are serving right next to you. Because there are a lot of people out there that want to help people. And if you show them the light of Jesus, you'll be surprised what happens. So what is Christ's church? Well, you are the church, right? We are the church. People are the church. It's not about buildings anymore. We are the spiritual temple, right? Jesus is the chief cornerstone, and we are living stones all fit together into that great and awesome temple with all the other Christians throughout the world. We've made the same statement as Peter, haven't we? That same great confession. Jesus is the Christ. He is the Son of the living God. We believe that. But the New Testament word for church is not the word church. You know, the word we use church, you know what it comes from? It comes from an old Greek word. Kurios is the first part of the word, and oikos is the second part of the word. And it evolved over time, but that literally means Lord's house. It was the same term they used for pagan temples. Did you know that? Church, kirk, whatever form of that you want to say. But the New Testament has a different term for church. You can actually still see it in the Spanish language. It's ecclesia or ecclesia. And that means called out once. And the idea was whenever you had a king or a great leader, a governor, who would ask people to come and hear a message. You know, we remember, hear ye, right? Come and hear the news. Well, that's who we are. We've been called out to hear the good news. We've been called out of darkness and into His wonderful light. It is more a congregation of people than it ever was a building. In fact, Jesus turned the idea of a building upside down on top of itself. We are the called out ones, and where we are is where church is. Wherever that is. Imagine that we took a snapshot of your life, and this is how the community defined the church. Your life. Just look at my life, your life, and this is church. If you're like me, you probably say, well, there's room for improvement. Amen? And if they look at me and they determine church is based on, you know, this snapshot, well, I'd have to say that doesn't look too good sometimes. What would they say about the church if they looked at my life under a microscope? It's got to be better than that. That's where we together become something significant and powerful. Yes, we love God, but we don't always do so well with that. But when we love others, when we love other Christians together and we serve together, something powerful happens that changes the world. In Matthew 16:19, what did Jesus say? And this was not just for Peter. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. That sounds pretty powerful, doesn't it? It sounds pretty amazing. Jesus said, I'm giving you the keys. Don't let anyone say to you that you can't get past your past. Right? I mean, I live in Couch. I still hear the murmuring about George Taylor Jr. You know? Well, that's that crazy kid that drove too fast. I hear that stuff. You know? Or that's that little devil in that blue suit that ran around this church building. I've heard those things too. How can he possibly be something better than that? Or how about high school? How many of you still hold grudges from people from high school? It happens. But aren't we better than that? Don't let your past determine your future. You've got the keys to the kingdom. The keys to the kingdom. We need to turn all of that on its ear. Don't let anyone say to you, you can't overcome your addictions. You've got the keys to the kingdom. You've got the keys to the rehab center. Don't let anyone say to you that your relationships can't be better than they are. You have the keys to the kingdom. Don't let anyone say that you are going to get stuck with all this old stuff because you've got the keys. If you think things have gone south, have gone bad, then go to the gates of hell and get it all back. Get your life back. You've got the keys. Get your dignity back. You've got the keys. Get your marriage back. You've got the keys. Go get your family back. You've got the keys. Get your heart back. Get your hope back. Get your future back. The invitation for us in those simple words of Jesus, the invitation is to live graciously and to allow this grace to change the lives of others. Show them that you're better now. Why are you better now? Because you've been saved by grace and this not of yourself. Confess that. You don't have to wear a facade when you come to church. You don't have to wear a facade in the community. Confess it. I was lost, but now I'm found. I was a messed up, screwed up person. And then it all changed the day grace met me. To be the church in this community, to love, to serve, we have to confess we are a broken people saved by grace to do good works. We don't have to fool anybody. We just have to be real. Jesus does the rest. 2 Corinthians 5:18, he says, all of this is from God who reconciled himself to us through Christ and gave us this ministry of reconciliation. It's our whole duty and honor to bring people closer to God, not to push them away from him. Amen? God was reconciling the world to himself through Christ, not counting our sins against us. Aren't we glad? So let's not count other people's sins against them, because grace doesn't do that. He has committed us to the message of reconciliation. Boy, does our country need to hear those words today. Amen, church? We are therefore Christ's ambassadors. Be better. The next time you want to jump into a political conversation, rise above it and say, you know what? There's a better kingdom than this one. The church that is vibrant and dynamic and healthy, that's the church that knows it can change the world. That it can be the hands and feet of Jesus in the community, not just in these four walls. The church finds a way to serve, reconciling people to their Creator who loves them more than we can say. So what's your ideal for thriving? There's that illustration again, right? It shows movement. It goes from one to the next, right? You start, you get rooted into Christ. You flipped too far. That's all right. You get rooted in Christ. You branch out, and then you thrive. Serve. Thriving is service that draws other people into the kingdom. But what is your ideal for thriving out there? I still have that in your bulletin again, that little outline. I think I'm particularly good at serving how? Now think of it out there. Not just in here, out there. How am I good at serving out there? Or an ideal community action group would serve whom? What? Dream a little. Pray a little. Ask a little. If you're a believer, God is counting on you to be the church. Counting on you to serve, to build bridges, not tear them down. So take your passions, your experiences, the things that you're good at, the things you care about and use them to reach the lost. We can all do this. We don't have to overextend ourselves to get it done. Remember, what do we put in the jar first? What do we put in that jar first? Well, I'm going to put God in there first so that everything else fits well. Amen, church? Put Him in there first. Everything else will fit around if we put Him in there first. But I tell you what, He'll get squeezed out if we don't put Him in there first. I can spend hours and hours on this stupid thing. Tell you what. But if I put Him first, I can squeeze some of this out. And that's not so bad, is it? In fact, having too much of that is called an addiction. A lot of research has shown how our smartphones are actually rewiring our brains. Or maybe that's your computer, whatever, technology, screen time, call it what you want. But what do you put first? When you're walking through the grocery store, what do you put first? When you're driving out on the highway, what do you put first? When you go wherever you go, what do you put first? Ephesians 4, verse 11. Paul put it this way. It was God. It was God who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, and some to be pastors and teachers, so that God's people are prepared for works of service. Do you hear that? God gave us these kinds of people and these kinds of people and these kinds of people. Why? So that we could serve. Not so that only we can dig deeper in the Bible and know more. That's not the end of all things. So we could serve. Serve. It's so much a part of who we are as Christians, service. So that what happens if we serve in the grace of God? The body of Christ is built up, Paul says. We reach unity. What does our country need? Unity. But not just blind unity. You know, one of the tragedies of September 11th that I saw was unity was touted everywhere. And I kept wondering to myself, unity on what? What? Because people were coming from so many different viewpoints. Unity concerning what? Well, Americans, yes, that's good. But if Christ doesn't unify, it won't last. And it hasn't, has it? It breaks apart every time. But when God unifies, we reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God, and we become mature. Isn't there a whole lot of immaturity out there right now behind all the divisions? It's all about me. Well, service says it's not about me. It's about you. What did Paul say? Consider others better than yourselves. Well, that's hard to do in this day and age. The me generation. You want that? Oh, we'll get it for you. And we'll slap some shackles on you in the process. We'll enslave you if you want it that badly. Whether that's 10 or 15 or 30 years, well, whatever you want, we'll get it for you. But the truth sets you free. We attain to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Put Christ in there first. So what are you doing to make a difference in someone's life? You know, in John chapter 9, Jesus heals a man who is blind. Remember the story? And what I love about that story is, you know, they were asking him all kinds of questions about, who is this person who healed you? His basic statement is, I don't know if he's a good guy or a bad guy. All I know is I was blind and now I see. And that's all I need to know. Jesus has that effect. And while people may criticize everything about the church, and some of it's valid, some of it's not, when you are real to someone else and you make a real investment in someone else, that's all they're going to remember. Hey, I was blind. Now I can see. That's all that matters to me. They'll see the love of Christ when you show it. Don't forget that, church. Put Christ in the jar first. And I would suggest, 1 hour of worship, 1 hour of Bible study, 1 hour of service. If we can commit to just 3 hours a week, wouldn't that be wonderful, Myra? If everybody did that, that'd be awesome. And some people will say, well, I already served my time. Okay, this isn't a prison, all right? We don't get it let off the hook until we're done, right? Until we've graduated. As far as I can tell, nobody here's graduated yet. You'd be all corpsified. That'd be gross, all right? Anyway, Jesus has called us to thrive, to be His church, and to impact the world, not to withdraw from the world, but to get into the world. Together, two by two or more, that's what a group is, at least two people, and change the world. Don't do it on your own. That's dangerous. But do it in a group. Let's stand and pray. Father, help us to commit our passions and our purposes into Your passion and Your purpose. Forgive us, Lord, because we get ornery as Christians sometimes. We get off track because we focus on the wrong stuff. But Lord, help us to put the right rocks in the jar. Help us to establish Jesus as the bedrock foundation of our faith. Upon this rock, He builds His church. We believe that with all of our hearts. Build Your church, God. And give us the wisdom, the insight. Show us where those intersections are out there in other people's lives. Send us, Lord. Here I am, send me. Right from Isaiah, as Ken said. Here we are, send us. Lord, if any have not committed themselves to Jesus, if they have not submitted themselves to this wonderful grace, we pray that they might do that today. Their choice, Lord. But You draw them to Yourself. We're thankful for that. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.